worship our Lord. We're going to continue. Am I on? Zach? Hunter? Yeah, thank you. That's not necessarily a good thing for you guys. But so we're going to continue our study of David here. As we close last week's sermon, David is returning the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And everybody in the whole kingdom is just absolutely thrilled. They're having this big party, and everybody's happy as could be except for David's wife. And so for that, she was punished by God. And that's how last week's chapter 6 closes in 2 Samuel. The next verse in 2 Samuel 7:1, it kind of opens with a puzzle here. 2 Samuel 7:1. When King David was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all the surrounding enemies. The puzzle here is that beginning in verse 8 and going 8, 9, and 10, David's at war with everybody. And so the puzzle, and I talked to Mike and had Mike look this up for me and get his feedback on it, and is this chapter out, is chapter 7 out of order? Does it come after chapters 8, 9, and 10? Because there are chapters in the Bible that do that, as we'll see. And so I did some research on this. I set it out on about an hour and a half quest to figure out the answer to that question. So the Bible's, again, not always in chronological order. And that's why you have to not hear with me, but you have to be in a church that teaches the Bible, because you have to understand that the Bible says it comes by reading and by hearing the Word of God. The hearing part is going to church. And so I set out to establish this, and it's sometimes difficult to establish a correct timeline of what's going on. But there are several clues about when all this takes place. I have several Jewish web pages that I use, and when I went to them, they all say that the order is correct, that chapter 7 comes first, before the next three chapters. We're going to see in chapter 8, as we get there, that nobody goes to war with David. When it says the Lord has given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, nobody is attacking Israel anymore. Beginning in the next chapter, when David is at war, it's all David going after the surrounding country. So David's on the offensive in these wars. David defeats the Philistines for the third time. Then he defeats the Moabites and the Zoabites and the Syrians. But in each case, David attacked them. They didn't attack David. And so that's why God gave him rest, and then David took the initiative. And we'll see why he did that. People will look at that and say, here's that mean old God of the Old Testament again, just killing all Israel's enemies. See, here's what David was doing in those next chapters. He is cleaning up the mess that was left by Joshua 400 years ago. Moses has died, and God tells Joshua, it's your job now, you're going to lead my people into the promised land. And oh, by the way, when you get there, I want you to destroy the Philistines and the Moabites and the Syrians and the Zoabites, and I want you to get rid of all those people. And so Joshua gets into the land. These people are squatters on Israel's land. God tells him to drive them all out. So David's just cleaning up Joshua's mess here. At some point, Joshua, the Israelites, got satisfied with where they were, and they got the attitude as, we're tired of fighting. Let's just leave them here. And so now we're down the road 400 years, and it's David's job to clean up the mess. So he's not just going around killing people for fun. He is fulfilling God's order that was given to the Israelites 400 years ago. Verse 1 continues in verse 2, with David telling Nathan the prophet that he wants to build, I don't think I gave you that, Zach, that's just commentating. David tells Nathan, who's now the prophet, that his great desire is to build a permanent temple for the Ark of the Covenant, so that God will dwell in a house. Remember last week when they bought the Ark back, David finally got it through his head, hey, I have to set the tabernacle up. And now David's living in this big, beautiful palace, and he looks out the window one day and he sees the tent. And he thinks to himself, God shouldn't be living in a tent while I'm living in this big palace. I'm going to make a permanent temple for God. And so this is the desire of David's heart. And this is very important for our lesson this week in David, because it's going to sound like we're all over the place, but I promise, Ellen, I'll bring it back together. So before we go any further, we need to look at another Bible problem, what's going on here. 1 Chronicles 29:29. Now the acts of King David, first and last, indeed they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. Seer and prophet are used interchangeably here, okay? They're the same thing. So everybody open your Bibles to the book of Nathan. Anybody find it yet? Everybody open your Bibles to the book of Gad. Look, 2 Timothy 3:16 says that every word of the Bible was given right, comes right from the mouth of God. And so every word that's written in the Bible came right from God. And God says here, all the acts of David are written in the book of Samuel, the book of Nathan, and the book of Gad the seer. So where are they at? Note that all three are called prophets. They're the same thing, prophets and seers. Remember here, Samuel has not lived to see David become king. Okay, some 14 years earlier, he anointed David to be king, but he never lived to see it happen. He died before Saul went to battle. He died before King Saul back in 1 Samuel 25. Here's the problem with that. He couldn't have written 2 Samuel. He wasn't alive. Okay? So that gives us an idea of what's going on here. We know that after Samuel, Nathan became the next great prophet in Israel. It's like Israel has hundreds of prophets, okay, but there's always one top guy. Okay, it was Samuel before, and now it's Nathan. And so the books of Nathan and Gad we'll see. And in fact, you're going to see Nathan, by the way, in a couple of weeks when he sends Bathsheba. Nathan's the one who comes and calls him out for his sin. According to, so Nathan has now become the next great prophet in Israel. And according to my Jewish sources, Gad was one of David's mighty men who was with him in the wilderness as he fled from Saul. And so he was probably not just a warrior, but a prophet also. The Bible tells us he was the seer, the book of Gad the seer. So he's the one in the wilderness with David, advising him and leading him and protecting him and getting from God what David needs to do. At any rate, Josephus and the great Jewish historian, and he was actually a Roman historian that just wrote a lot about the Jews, but him and most of the Jewish books I read said that the books of Nathan and the books of Gad are what we call 1 and 2 Samuel. That's all. We changed the name. So nothing in the Bible is contradictory. The Bible is never wrong. So after David tells the new prophet, Nathan, that he wants to build a temple for God, we get another reckless blunder from a man of God. This is a great thing about the Bible. If you read the Bible, it tells you the sins of every man of God in the Bible, every woman of God. Lays out every mistake, every blunder, fills you in on every one. 2 Samuel 7:3. Nathan replied to the king, "Go ahead and do whatever you have in mind. The Lord is with you." You see the problem? You see the problem yet? David tells Nathan, David's having a conversation with Nathan, and he says, "I want to build God a temple." And Nathan says, "Go ahead. God's with you. Sounds pretty good. Sounds like a good plan. Why should God be out there in a tent?" See, the problem is that neither David or Nathan bothered to consult God on what God wanted here. Listen, it's possible, it's even probable, that David is simply having a conversation with Nathan, and he tells him, "Here's the things I want to do, you know, while I'm king. I'd like to do this and this, and I'd like to build a permanent temple for God and all this." And then Nathan just said, "Go ahead." So it's probable that David isn't a part of what happens next. The problem here is with Nathan, the prophet of God. He came to speak for God. David says, "Here's what I'm going to do." And Nathan says, "Go ahead. That's exactly what God wants you to do. God's with you. Sounds like a good plan." Listen, it's okay to speak for God when you can back it up with Scripture. For instance, marriage is only between one woman and one man. Okay? God says. That's okay. Okay? You know, God won't want you to be unhappy in your job, so you should leave that job and you'll find another one down the road. That's not okay. Because there you're standing in the place of God and telling somebody what God would want from them when you haven't heard from God on that. So there's times when it's okay and times when it's not. When you get back, when it's biblical, it's okay. The Bible was given every word so that the man of God could be thoroughly equipped for every good work, for reproof, for reproach, and for correcting error. So we're supposed to use the Bible. It's not okay to speak for God on things that he hasn't given us in his word. Nathan stood in the place of God. But listen, here's the thing. God doesn't do things because we attach his name to it. He doesn't work that way. God's going to have a little chat with Nathan. Next verse, 2 Samuel 7:4. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan. See, God had other plans. Now, as we've said in the first two weeks of this, the story is told partly in Chronicles and partly in Samuel. And so they kind of go back and forth. Here in 2 Samuel, God doesn't give any reason why he doesn't let David build the temple. He simply asks Nathan in the following verses, did I ever ask for a house? Did I ever ask you to build me a temple? Where are you guys coming up with this? And listen, David had every good intention in the world. It was David's good intention to build a house for God. Sounds great to us, but God never told David to do that. The reason, by the way, up to this point, by the way, there's been no temple in Israel. It's just been the tabernacle. Solomon, David's son, by Bathsheba, will be the one who builds the temple after David dies. And we're going to see how great David handled that next week. The reason why isn't given in 2 Samuel. We have to go to 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 22:8 and 28:3 tell us why David can't build the temple for God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, you have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But God said to me, here's David, you shall not build a house for my name, because you have been a man of war and have shed blood. Listen, God doesn't have anything against David. You know, when Jesus is overthrowing, they're outside the temple and they're selling things. And what's Jesus say? This should be a house of prayer. It's a peaceful place. You guys have made it a den of thieves. And so that's kind of what God's doing with David here. David, you have blood on your hands, so I'm not going to let you build my temple. During Solomon's entire reign, Israel was not at war. It was peace the whole time. Okay? But God does tell David, I'm going to make your name great in all the earth. In fact, God says, I'm going to make your name as great as anyone who has ever lived or ever will live. And then here's where we get to what we call the Davidic covenant. We have the Mosaic covenant, which came through Moses, and the Abrahamic covenant, which came through Abraham, and now we're getting the Davidic covenant. Now listen, they're all the same. They're all the same. They're all God telling his people, I'm going to bring you into a permanent land, which we call Israel today, and once I bring you there, this is a future prophecy in every case, once I put you there, you're never going to be disrupted from that land again. You're not going to be attacked by your enemies again. You're going to live in peace forever and ever. So this is a future prophecy in every case, okay? 2 Samuel 7:10. And I will provide a homeland for my people Israel, planting them in a secure place where they will never be disturbed. Has Israel been uprooted and taken captive since this was given? Well, the Babylonians took them captive. The Romans dispersed them all over the world. The Syrians took them captive. Hitler killed most of them. So we know it's a future prophecy, okay? They will never be disturbed. Evil nations won't oppress them as they've done in the past. So we know that this is a future end times prophecy, because this has never happened to Israel. It's not even happening in Israel today. And I searched through, and I'm just telling you guys where kind of I'm coming from on this. I have commentaries from every pastor under the sun and every seminary under the sun. And only one of them, Tony Evans, is the only one that attacked this issue head on. He's the only one. And he also agrees, by the way, that it's a prophecy that's not yet been fulfilled. Michael, the archangel, repeats this prophecy to Mary in Luke 1, 32 and 33, different words, same prophecy. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. We're talking about Jesus, of course. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end. Has that happened yet? Hasn't happened yet. That's the same thing that God told David back in 1 Chronicles. It's the exact same thing. Listen, does Jesus rule over Israel today? Does Jesus rule over the United States today? Does Jesus rule over anything down here today? No. And that's by his design. Satan rules over the earth. There are over 100 verses in the Bible that say that Satan is the ruler of this earth until Jesus comes back. Just a couple of them. 1 John 5:19. The whole world is under the control of the evil one. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan, who is the what? God of this world, has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. You know why you feel like you're beating your head against the wall when you try to share Jesus? That's why. Satan, the ruler of this world, has blinded the eyes of the people of this world. Listen, it's coming with Jesus. Now, ultimately, of course, Jesus controls everything. He could just will Satan out of existence just like that, and Satan's gone. But he is allowing Satan for right now to be the ruler of this world. But the reign of Christ will come at the end of the age. Revelation 11:5. This is one of those chapters I told you is out of chronological order. Okay? Revelation 11:15. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Has that happened yet? Hasn't happened yet, because it's an end time prophecy. This, in Revelation 11, this is out of chronological order. This is actually fulfilled, this prophecy, in Revelation chapter 19. So it's out of order here. The point is that until this is fulfilled, Israel has not and does not live in peace from all their enemies. So we know when God was given the prophecy to David that it was still millennium, thousands of years in the future. Yes, and if you think that Israel has ever lived in peace since the time of David up till today, remember that thing called, little thing called World War II? Listen, it was only 75 years ago. There are people in this room that were alive during World War II. We hear World War II and think it's ancient history. It was 75 years ago. Hitler killed most of the Jews. He almost succeeded in wiping out the Jews. God had a plan, of course. He was never going to go that far. So anyway, as I'm writing this, it occurs to me how far beyond my thoughts God's thoughts are. When I start to write the sermons, I usually start on Monday mornings. Mondays are my day off. And so Monday mornings, I'll open up the Bible, and I'll just start getting an idea of where God wants me, because I know we're in this series, and we're going to just move along in the series. And so I read chapter 7, and I thought, yeah, there's really not much here. I'll add chapter 8 to it. And so I read chapter 8, and I thought, yeah, there's not too much there either. So then I read chapter 9, and then chapter 10. And I'm like, yeah, we ought to be able to get through 4 chapters easy. There's not a whole lot going on in these verses. And God says, not so fast, Brian. It amazes me how God structures his sermons. And those of you who teach Sunday school or have and will do sermons, David and Mike and John and Susie and all you guys who teach, and Howard, you guys know this. You plan on doing this, and I'm going to comment on this, and God sends you way over here, and then God sends you way back here, and then God sends you over here, and you bring all this stuff together. So if you've ever done this, and Tim and I are working on a series right now, but God sends you all over the place and takes you beyond what you think it says. And I'm sure he does that with everyone who's called to teach his word. But anyway, that's my squirrel for the day. God assures David that one of his sons, who will be Solomon, will be the one who build the temple. And in the middle of this, we get another statement that shows the covenant God made with David was not fulfilled with Solomon, who did build the temple. 2 Samuel 7:14. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, okay, I'm going to tell you how this fits together. Are we talking about Jesus here? No. We're talking about Solomon here. Don't worry, I'll bring this back together. Okay, if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men. In other words, I'm going to use other people to bring him down. I'm going to use other nations to bring Israel back to me. I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. Now listen, the Davidic covenant, the first part of this, back in 7:10, said that it's going to be an everlasting kingdom, and the one who comes will have no end. And so here we are in 4 verses later, And God's saying, I'm going to chastise him because he's going to turn from me. And so it's tough to read the Bible and put things together because within these four verses, you have two different time periods. First comes this time period way over here. And then as you go along in the Bible, it brings you back to this time period way over here. And so it's hard to put these things together sometimes. So you have to let God kind of guide you as you read the Bible. You have to ask him for his wisdom and his guidance. Solomon, who had all the wisdom in the world, would do just what God says in this verse. Everybody considers Solomon the greatest person that ever lived. Solomon was young when he became king, by the way. Young, like 8, 9. Okay, he wasn't some old guy. So Solomon asked God for what? Everybody knows what God asked for, right? What did he ask him for? Wisdom. What are you really asking for? What is it? What he asked him for was discernment. He didn't ask for wisdom. God gave him that because he asked for discernment. God said, because you've asked for this, I'm going to give you all these other things. He's, like I said, he was a young boy. And he says, and he's thinking, who am I to judge your people and to rule over your people? And so he said, give me discernment so I can know right from wrong, so I can know what you want my people to do, so you can help me to be a better leader. So what he asked for was discernment. But here's, God did give him wisdom. And here's the smartest guy in the world, and his kingdom fell. Who remembers why his kingdom fell? Except for Susie. I know she knows. Howard knows. Tim knows. Who knows why his kingdom fell? Because he did what God told him not to do. He took wives from all these nations that his dad had defeated in battle, and he took wives. And God said, you don't take wives from these people. My people are to be pure. Your wives are to be Jewish. And Solomon wasn't happy with his 100, 200, 300 wives, however many he had. He wasn't happy with that. He wanted these women too. And so when he went after these women, God said, that's it. Kingdom's coming to an end. And after that, David, now God in his grace allowed Solomon to live out his days in peace, but when his son came to power and his son became king, and then the kingdom was taken away from Israel and the kingdom fell because of what Solomon had done. And at that point, it became a divided kingdom again. We had Israel and we had Judah, so we have two kingdoms. Bottom line, after all that, Nathan told David, you aren't going to build the temple. You're not allowed. But Solomon's going to build it. And David immediately replies, this is important. I can't express enough how important David is in the Bible and how David responds to things, how it applies to our lives. 2 Samuel 7:18. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you've brought me this far? And then the next verse, and I love how the New Living Translation puts this verse, 2 Samuel 7:19. And now, sovereign Lord, in addition to everything else, you speak of giving your servant a lasting dynasty. Do you deal with everything, with everyone this way, O sovereign Lord? Now look at this. David just had his dreams crushed by God. God just stepped on his head and said, ain't going to happen. And what's David do? He goes into the temple or into the tabernacle, and he praises God for everything that God has already done in his life. It's amazing. On top of all the other things for you that you do for me, God, you're promising me so much more. Would we act like that? Would we react like that? When our dreams are crushed, when we're just certain God wants us to do something and God says no, do we praise God or do we fight against God? The translation here, by the way, miswords an important part. See the last part? Do you deal with everyone this way, O sovereign Lord? It's actually not a question in the original language. What David is saying is everyone could be treated this way if they put you first, God. So it's not really a question here. Nothing but praise. As I'm writing my sermon, a little thing pops up. It tells me, you know, notification. Somebody said something on Facebook or you got an email or something. And so I'm writing this, and right here at this point, excuse me, little pop-up comes up. And it's one of the Ray Comfort things. Ray Comfort's the newest film, Living Waters. And it's Aaron Rodgers. Who knows who Aaron Rodgers is? Sorry. Aaron Rodgers is quarterback of the Green Bay Packers. Raised in a Christian home, Christian parents, grew up in church. Went on interview last week after the Packers got beat in a playoff game by sulking around. It's God's fault, of course. But anyway, he went on and he bashed God and he bashed Christians. And he says, how can you believe in a God that lets most of his creation go to a place of torment forever and ever? And so this is what Aaron Rodgers comes out and says. And so Ray Comfort's commenting on this. Can you bring up the meme, Zach? I don't know if I gave it to you or not, MacArthur. Anyway, you see what it says. Don't impose on God your sense of what is fair. See, this is what Aaron Rodgers is doing, and this is what non-believers do. Fair sends the whole human race to hell. You don't want fair. And see, we get that as Christians, but the world doesn't get that. They think God's being unfair. If God really exists, how can there be so much evil in this world? Ray Comfort hit it on the head. As he's commenting, Rodgers is talking, and then they'll have his voice over. He says, Rodgers didn't backslide. He never slid forward in the first place. Then he went on to say, he, like millions of others, is a false convert, and something has exposed him as a fraud. Listen, when hard times come, you're going to find out if you're a Christian or not, and you're going to find out who's a Christian and who's not a Christian. And that's what's going on with Aaron Rodgers. I love Pastor Ray because he doesn't pull any punches. Tells it like it is. So let's contrast Aaron Rodgers with David. These are the same two choices that every one of us has to make. Something happens that David didn't like that broke David's heart. How did David respond? With praise to God. Something happens that Rodgers didn't like, probably losing a playoff game or something really important like that. And Rodgers judges God and trashes God and badmouths God, and not just God, but you as Christians too. Listen, we have that choice every day, every one of us. Here's a big lesson from David this week. Remember, lesson one was you can't lose your salvation. Lesson number two was God isn't impressed when we do things for him. We have to do things God's way. This week's lesson, this, how this all fits together. It comes from the false teachings of thousands of pastors standing in America's pulpits right now. Their false teaching comes from Psalm 37:4. You're going to wonder what all this has to do with David, and I'm going to tell you in a couple of seconds. Remember that David wrote Psalm 37:4. Okay, Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. There are thousands of pastors in America right now preaching that to their congregations. Big congregations, 500 people, 1,000 people, 2,000 people, 5,000 people, 20,000 people. And they're standing up here feeding them this garbage. And they're taking scripture and they're twisting it. Listen, it sure sounds like God wants you to have that new BMW in your driveway. It sounds like he wants you to have everything your heart can possibly want in life. God's just a genie in the sky. Just ask him and bam, it's going to happen. Listen, these teachers include Joel Osteen, Joyce Meyer, Creflo Dollar, T.D. Jakes, Kenneth Copeland, and a whole bunch of others. Huge followings, millions. Listen, they're deceivers. They teach that God wants you to be happy, rich, content, and have everything you want in life. That's the God we serve. That's the only reason he came, so that you can have everything your heart desires. They also use verses like John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. See? They'll use that. Listen, you're standing under false teaching. They say, see there? See there? I came that they could have life and have it abundantly. Look at how the New Living Translation puts it. My purpose, Jesus, my purpose is to give them a rich and satisfying life. Came to make you rich. That's why Jesus came. Wrong. Jesus came to save our souls from hell, period. That's the only reason Jesus came, to save our souls. If you buy into this nonsense, you have a huge problem. The huge problem leads us back to David. And here it is. Here's this week's lesson. You can't make the Bible say what you want it to say. God wrote what he means, and he means what he wrote. He's not concerned with the spin we put on his word. Not one of these verses the prosperity teachers use to say God wants you to be wealthy and have material things, not one of them has anything to do with that. Not one. Has nothing to do with that. Listen, we've said this many times, you're going to hear it many more. David's the only man to be called a man after God's own heart. Whole Bible. Why? God came so you could be rich. Listen, sorry, there's nothing wrong with being rich. Nothing wrong with working hard to get job advancement. Nothing wrong with having a big house or a BMW in the parking lot. Nothing wrong with any of that. That's not why Jesus came. Okay? The great desire of David's heart, right? Back to the psalm. What's it say? Put me first and I'll give you all the desires of your heart. See what God says? The great desire of David's heart was what? Build God a temple. And God said no. Now listen, if God says no to the great desire of the only man called a man after God's own heart, why do these other people think God is going to say yes to everything they want? It's because they get it wrong. It's not why Jesus came. Listen, Jesus said John the Baptist was the greatest human who ever lived. Matthew 11:11. I tell you the truth. Of all who have ever lived, none is greater than John the Baptist. So for sure, he lived in a mansion, and he was rich, and he had a great life, and he died at a ripe old age, right? John the Baptist wandered in the wilderness his whole life eating insects. He either slept on hard cave floors or under the open sky of the Judean wilderness. He was dirty, alone, lost all his friends to Jesus. That was by design, his and Jesus's, but he still lost them all. And finally, at the age of about 31 years, he had his head cut off. You think those were the desires of John the Baptist's heart? There's no such thing as live your best life now. No such thing. John Piper commented on that. And he said, if you're living your best life now, the only thing you have to look forward to is hell. Can you bring up the next MacArthur meme, please, Zach? Here's our opening psalm. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. That doesn't mean he'll fulfill yours. It means he'll plant his. MacArthur gets it correct. Listen, this means delight yourself in the Lord. Make Jesus the most important thing in your life. And I'm going to change the desires of your heart. And so the desires of your heart are going to become Jesus. Only Jesus, all Jesus, nothing but Jesus. And when Jesus becomes the desire of your heart, you're going to have it. I'm going to give that to you. When you put me first, I'll give you the desires of your heart. But I'm going to change the desires of your heart so that it lines up with what I want. And what I want is for you to make Jesus known. The desires of our hearts will become Christ and Christ alone. And listen, prosperity teachers also use this, and it's important to know this stuff, guys, because you're going to hear this teaching. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So here's what they teach. They teach that all you got to do is get up in the morning and say a little prayer and maybe read a couple of verses of scripture. Put God first. I'm going to give you everything. Everything you want. Health, money, houses, fame, popularity, anything you want. All you got to do is get up and read a couple verses of the Bible. Here's a problem. You see these words, all these things will be added unto you. They don't tell you what these things are. Because if they don't tell you what these things are, they can tell you, all you have to do is give me $100 and I'll fill you in on all this. Plant a seed, they say. Plant a seed. See, listen, what these things are not is wealth, health, and prosperity. It's what they're not. Back up two verses. Listen, the Bible tells us what these things are. This is why I tell you all the time, I'm not the authority. The Bible is. And so you have to read the Bible and see what the Bible says. Just back up a couple verses. It tells you what these things are. Matthew 6:31. So don't worry about what? These things. What will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? See, that these things aren't big houses and money, although God may choose to bless you with those things, and I hope he does. I hope he makes everybody in here filthy rich, but that's not his goal. There's nothing wrong with any of those things. There's nothing wrong with it. That these things here are the necessities in life, the needs, not the wants. What do you need? Clothing, water, shelter, food. That's what you need. These are the these things Jesus is talking about. Put me first and I'll give you all these things. That's what we're talking about. The Bible tells us. Here's what these things are. Don't worry about these things. But they leave those verses out. Listen, God may bless you with everything else, and I hope he does, but that's not taught in the Bible. Deb, can you play, please? Thank you. The verses of prosperity teachers use to say God only wants you to be rich actually point to God giving you more of God, not more of stuff. The whole Bible from start to finish is about God, not about us. We like to think it's us. It's a revelation of God. David lived his life only for the glory of God. Listen, David made mistakes. This is why I love David. You should love David too. David's every one of us. David made mistakes, huge mistakes, enormous mistakes. So do I, and so do you. But David never allowed those mistakes to define his life. He never allowed his mistakes to define who he was. He allowed Christ to define who he was. He believed God. Listen, this week's lesson is this. God didn't give David the greatest desire in his flesh to build the temple. He didn't give him that because Jesus didn't come for that. He came to save us from hell. Can you bring up the last meme, Zach? Pastor Greg Laurie. Jesus did not come to improve your life. He came to save your life. That's why Jesus came. Here's the problem. Here's why people fall away. Look at the pews. Here's why people fall away. They'll give you all kinds of excuses. The truth is conviction. When God convicts unbelievers of truth, they don't want to be around believers anymore. Now listen, he came to save our lives. He came to save us from hell. That's why he came. Didn't come to make us better. Didn't come to make us happy. Didn't come to make us healthy. Didn't come to make us rich. He came to save us from hell. Quickly finishing, the four reasons from this week's story on why David alone is a man after God's own heart. Number one, he had rest from all his enemies. He could have just lived out his life eating food and getting fat and lazy and hanging out with those wives and concubines. Never done another thing, but he didn't live out his life in leisure. When God gave him a life of leisure, when he had rest all around, he remembered that, hey, these people aren't supposed to be here. And so he went out and took care of business for God. Number two, why David's called a man after God's own heart. When God crushed his dreams and told him, you can't build the temple, he did not go around sulking. Can't believe what God's doing. I did all this for God. Look at all this. I did all this and God won't even let me build him a temple. I'm doing it for you, God. He didn't do that. He didn't sulk. Man, I can't believe God didn't let me build a temple. All I want is to build a temple.
He didn't sulk.
Number three, David remembered at his most depressing time to thank God for all the things God had already done in his life. Okay, God, you don't want me to build the temple? You got it. But God, I just want to say thank you for everything you've done in my life up to this point. And number four, at his lowest point, David praises God. Last thought. This is one of the most amazing things in the entire Bible. 2 Samuel 7:27. This is one of the great verses of the Bible. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made this revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore, your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. Here's how great God is. David said, I want to build you a house, God. And God said, I'll tell you what, Dave. How about if I build you one instead? That's how great God is.